Today we begin Jeremiah chapter 4 in the Old Testament. The real chapter division should be at verse 3 of this chapter. We have already studied through the first two verses, so we'll begin reading at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3, and I'll read this morning down through verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 through 13. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defensed cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste and without an inhabitant. For this gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl. For the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word gives us not only words of great encouragement and hope, sometimes it also paints pictures of terrible tragedy. Help us, Lord, to learn from the tragedies that you have allowed to come upon your people. Help us to understand, Father, the relationship between our sin and the suffering that falls upon our world. We pray that you will teach us to trust in you, to turn from our rebellion against you, and then, Lord, that you will care for us according to your promises. Help us now to understand what we read together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Did you find those verses clear when I read them? You find them a little confusing? You find them very confusing? Do you wonder to yourself, am I reading English here? This is very, very complicated. Wuga, Wugwo, if you don't understand this, we don't understand it either. This is very, very complicated. And part of the reason that it's complicated is that it's not like a newspaper article. This is more as though you were sitting watching a big crowd and you hear people shouting something over here and someone shouting something over there. It's very impressionistic. It's a very modern piece of literature from that perspective. Jeremiah has just sort of stuck his microphone out over the crowd, and he's listening to all these shouts that are arising. Remember that we have seen God's judgment on Israel And he has warned Judah, if you don't repent, then the same kind of judgment is going to fall on you. And now we have in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the coming judgment, the judgment that God is going to bring on the nation of Judah. And it's described in three pieces. Roughly speaking, chapter 4 says what will happen. Then chapter 5 tells us why. And then 6 goes back to what again. And these two sections, chapters 4 and 6, are full of back and forth. The speaker is changing all the time. You can't tell who's talking sometimes because of all the turmoil. You're looking actually at a war scene where you're viewing a battle. And sometimes the Lord is describing it, and sometimes Jeremiah is crying out over it, and sometimes the people burst in, and often there's no announcement. There's no statement, okay, God stops talking, now the people are going to start talking. You don't get that. Instead, the speaker shifts without any warning, and you're left sort of up in the air. I believe that's on purpose. I believe that's to give us a feeling of the uncertainty and the turmoil in this great battle that's being prophesied, the invasion of Jerusalem. Chapter 5, it will find a little easier to handle. Chapter 5 tells us why this judgment is coming, and once again we learn about the sin of the nation and what it has brought upon them. Now in verses 3 through 9, we have God speaking. Here's what we'll look at today. In 3 through 9, God is speaking to Jeremiah. And then in 10, Jeremiah speaks. And then 11 to 13a, God speaks again. And 13b, the people speak. So we'll read through this and see if we can sort these out. I'll go very slowly and we'll just go a verse at a time. We'll disentangle it. Now in this section, 3 through 9, God is speaking to the nation Judah, the southern half of the land of Israel. And he is giving them two sets of instructions. Sometimes a parent may say to a child who has been a little bit disruptive, the parent may say, if you behave yourself this time when we go out, I won't spank you. But if you misbehave again, you better have your thick pants on. Now that's two sets of instructions. If you behave, I won't spank you. So there's a set of instructions number one, behave. Behave yourself. Set of instructions number two, if you're going to misbehave, you better have your thick pants on. I'm going to punish you if you misbehave. Now, either you can avoid the punishment by behaving, or you better be ready for the punishment and you better take steps to protect yourself against it. Well, that's what God says to Judah here. He says, look, my judgment is ready to fall. I'm ready to punish you for your sin. You had better repent, so that the punishment doesn't fall. If you refuse to repent, you better put your thick pants on. You better get ready to deal with that punishment when it comes, because it's going to come. He calls on them to repent using some picture language in verse 3. He uses two pictures, in fact, and both of these pictures give us the idea of starting anew, starting over again. Consider, for example, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Fallow ground is ground that has never been cultivated. It's uncultivated land. So it's full of rocks and thorns and weeds. The ground tends to be very hard because it's never been broken up by a plow. Don't just sow among the thorns, he says. Imagine that you're a farmer. You've decided to enlarge your farm. So you're going to plow up a piece of land that's never been farmed before. We did this in Cambridge. We decided we wanted to have a garden in our backyard. Well, there was a lawn in the backyard. There had been grass growing there for 50, 60, 70 years. But we decided we wanted to grow vegetables. What would have happened if we'd just taken our cucumber seeds and our radish seeds and our carrot seeds and just sort of sprinkled them on the lawn? Do you think we would have gotten good cucumbers and radishes and carrots? We had a hard enough time getting good cucumbers and radishes and carrots even when we did it right. All we had to do was dig up all the grass and get the grass out of the way, clear out the rocks. We had to break up the fallow ground. We can't just sow among whatever is already growing there. You can't sow the seeds among the thorns. The Lord Jesus told a parable about what happened if you sow seed among thorn, didn't he? What happens if you plant seeds right in the middle of the thorns? Remember what the thorns did? They choke it. The thorns grow up and they choke out the good plant before it gets a chance to grow. Some people try to run their spiritual lives that way, don't they? They say, well, I'll read the Bible a little bit. I'll go to church sometimes. I'll give a little bit of attention to spiritual things. But they don't really break up that uncultivated ground. They don't fundamentally change their attitude toward God. They don't repent, first of all. And as a result, the thorns grow up and they choke out the seed, that is the word of God, and nothing happens. No, Jeremiah says, break up your fallow ground. Dig out the rocks, burn off the weeds and the thorns, plow up the hard soil. Make a new beginning. Then he gives another picture in verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Circumcision was a ceremony by which a person became a member of the Jewish nation. It was an outward ceremony. Jeremiah says, circumcise your hearts. He says, outwardly, you are members of the Jewish nation, but inwardly, you're not. Just like sowing seed among the thorns, it looks like you're farming, but you're not really. Well, in the same way, they look like they're Jews, but they're not really. Their hearts have turned far away from the Lord. They need to be God's people inwardly and not just outwardly. I have to pause at this point and remind those of you who have been following in Hebrews in the Sunday school class that this is a little bit different from what we've read recently in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5 and 6, the writer says, you're not doing very well in your spiritual lives. You look as though we need to go back and get you saved over again, but we're not going to get you saved over again. We're going to press on to maturity. We're going to keep on going from where we are. That's not what Jeremiah says about these people. He says, you've got to go back to the beginning and break up your fallow ground. Circumcise your hearts. What's the difference? Do you see the difference between those two pictures? The writer to Hebrews says the solution to spiritual immaturity is to press on to maturity. Jeremiah says the solution to the problem that these people have is to go back and break up their fallow ground to start over again. I think the difference is that these people never were God's people. These people never were saved. They never were born again. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who are Christians. They have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. But they have not given attention to their spiritual growth. They haven't taken care to grow spiritually. These people here never were saved in the first place. They never were God's people. And as a result of that, they've got to start. And they have to start with repentance. Break up the fallow ground. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. If you don't do that, God says, if you don't repent, if you don't worship me, look at the last part of verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Think about a fire that you can't put out. Most fires you can put out, you put the garden hose on them and they go out. If the garden hose doesn't work, you call the fire department. They come put it out. Even the big fires in Yellowstone last summer that burned for months, finally when the autumn came and the rains came, the fires went out. But think about a fire that never goes out. That's what God's anger will be like against people who do not repent. People who sprinkle their seed among thorns. People who outwardly behave as though they are God's people, but inwardly their hearts are not right with Him. It is a great hazard to follow Christianity outwardly. It's a great danger to act like a Christian but not be changed inside. God is angry with people like that. His wrath is unquenchable. It would be better never to know the gospel than to know it and follow it outwardly, but never really believe it inwardly. Well, that's the problem that these people are facing in Judah. God says, repent. Break up your fallow ground. And that way you will avoid my anger. But if you don't repent, you'd better have your thick pants on. Verses 5 through 9, in fact, gives two suggestions for what to do if you refuse to repent. And he gives the motivation in the middle. Let's start with the judgment that they are trying to avoid, and then go back and look at the two solutions that they might try to follow. How can they avoid this, or what will they do if this judgment does fall upon them? Well, look at the description of the judgment. Start in the middle of verse 6. God says, I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. The evil is coming from the north because that's the direction from which the Mesopotamian countries always invaded the land of Israel. Let's draw a map again. Remember the map of the eastern Mediterranean? We've got Turkey over here and come down like this. There's the Nile River in Egypt, and here's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Down here is the, let's see, we better put it in like this so we have Sinai. This is not at all to scale. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers coming down here in the Persian Gulf. When the invaders over here wanted to invade, they always came like this. Because in the middle, here, is desert. So he says, from the north, I'm bringing evil upon you. I'm bringing the invaders in from the north. Then he describes the invader with picture language in verse 7. The lion is come up from his thicket. When I wake up in the morning, I get out of bed, I stretch myself, and one of the first things I think about is breakfast. What's for breakfast? So I wake Anita up. Oh, I want to sleep. Oh, I'm hungry. Got to get breakfast. Hungry in the morning. How do you think a lion feels when he crawls out of his little brushy house where he lives all night long? He comes out and he stretches himself. Oh, boy. I wonder what's for breakfast this morning. Well, here comes the lion. He has come out of his thicket. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. Here he comes. He's out looking for something to eat because he's hungry. And he's going to make thy land desolate. The invader coming from the north, Babylon, is like a hungry lion coming to devour the land of Judah. You didn't repent, God says. So I'm going to bring evil upon you from the north. Now what are you going to do? Well, one thing you might try to do is get ready to fight. So verse 5 says, declare ye in Judah, publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Tell everybody to blow the trumpet. The trumpet was God's way for the people to rally themselves and coordinate their activities. He described it back in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, he gave instructions for how to use the trumpet. And it wasn't just a secular symbol, it was a spiritual symbol as well. Numbers chapter 10, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The trumpets were to gather the people together. And if they blow with but one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the second side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. So there were two different ways you could blow these trumpets. If you played one tune, everybody would gather together. If you played another tune, they'd all march away. They'd all pack up and start moving. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Well, there's a promise there. If you're having trouble, verse 9, blow an alarm with the trumpets and God will remember you. So God says, well, when the enemy starts coming from the north, maybe you better get out your trumpets. Start blowing on the horn. Maybe that'll stop him. And then when the trumpet is blown and the people hear it, they'll gather together in their cities, close the doors, put the bars across, put the archers up on the wall. In other words, get ready to defend yourself. Back in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5, middle of the verse, cry and gather together and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the defensed cities. In other words, get into the cities that have walls where you'll be safe. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire. Stay not. That is, retire. Pull back into the city. Don't stand out there in the field. Hurry up. Get yourself under cover. The enemy is coming. When the enemy comes, here's one thing you could do. You could blow on the horns. You could put up the flag so the people can see that the danger is near. Everybody can run into the city. You can close the door. Will that work? You can try to defend yourself the way people defend themselves in time of war. Will that work? Well, remember the end of verse 7? Thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. When this enemy comes, he's going to smash down the walls. He's going to break down the gates. He's going to devour all of your people. It doesn't sound as though you're going to be able to hide in your cities very well. Here comes the lion. He's come out of his bushes, and he's looking for breakfast. And he's walking along. It does you no good to hide in your cities, because city after city falls before him. You know what this reminds me of? When I was a boy, we lived on the Navy base, and they had movies for 10 cents. So, when my mother wanted to get us out of the house for a while, she'd say, why don't you go to the movies? Well, they had a lot of Class B and Class C horror movies. So we'd go to the movies, and we'd see a movie about the Thing from Planet X, or the overgrown garden slug that ate New York City. And the picture that you always got was, here comes this thing. You know, it's coming. It's coming. The monster is coming. And the cities are falling left and right before it. And you know that in about 3 minutes, it's going to come right out of that screen. And it's going to eat you and your popcorn and your candy bar. And about that time, my brothers and I, if it were bad, we would bend over in our seats and pull our jackets over our heads so that we couldn't see the picture anymore. And if it got even scarier, we'd go running out of the theater. We'd go find something else to do to stay out of the house because we wanted to run away from that thing that was coming. The tragedy here is you can't run away from the monster. You can't just turn the movie off. You can't hide your head under your coat. It won't go away. God's judgment is coming. And hiding in the city won't help you. So what else could you do? Well, you might sit down and have a good cry. And that's the other solution that God suggests. Verse 8. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament, and howl. And here's what you're to howl. The fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. The only thing you can do if you allow this judgment to come upon you is to wail and lament and realize that God's anger is poured out on you and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what people are going to be saying in hell throughout all of eternity. There are going to be people who are saying, the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And they'll wish it would stop. But remember what God said about that fire. My fury will come like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. That's what happened to the nation of Israel, and it's what happened to the nation of Judah. God's judgment fell upon them, and there was no way to turn it off. No way to stop it once it starts. You can stop it before it starts if you repent. But if you don't repent and you allow it to come, then it will burn like fire and nothing can possibly stop it. You will lament. Verse 9, it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes. And the priests shall be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. The leaders of the nation will have nothing better to do than to sit down and cry. These are the ones who led the nation into the trouble in the first place. You know, it's an amazing thing about rulers. If something goes wrong, they always find somewhere to pass the buck. One characteristic of a successful ruler or manager in many businesses is that they're always able to find somebody else to blame if something goes wrong. And you can be sure that these guys here would be the first ones to do that if they possibly could. They would be the first ones to say, well, this cabinet secretary over here didn't do his job, or this secretary here didn't do his job. It's this person's fault. It's this person's fault. But they won't be able to do that. Their heart will perish, God says. They'll be astonished. They'll be just in amazement at the desolation that God brings upon them. They'll be joined with the general lament of the people. That ought to be a sobering picture to us. You don't want to toy with the wrath of God. Once it starts, it's unquenchable. There's no way to stop it. The only way to avoid it is up front. When God says repent, repent. We have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him for refuge. Otherwise, we have nothing to look forward to except an awfully long time wailing about the fierce anger of the Lord and how it will not turn away from us. Now in verse 10, Jeremiah responds to what God has just said. In verses 3 through 9, God is saying, my wrath is coming. If you repent now, you can avert it. If you don't repent, you'd better get ready to cry, because that's all you're going to be able to do. And now Jeremiah responds. Verse 10. Then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. This surprises Jeremiah to hear this message of wrath. Jeremiah says, wait a minute, God. I thought you've been telling us that we were going to have peace. And now you tell us that destruction is coming. You've been deceiving us. You haven't been telling us the truth. Why does Jeremiah say this? Why does he think that God has been deceiving the people? I don't believe God has been deceiving the people, but why does Jeremiah think he has? Well, look over in chapter 14. There's a passage very much like this. Chapter 14, let's see, we'll start with verse 10, where God is calling out the sins of the people. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now this is very much like what Jeremiah says back in chapter 4. But now we see what lies behind it. Jeremiah is not the only prophet in Jerusalem. There were lots of prophets in Jerusalem. And most of the prophets were saying, nothing's going to happen. Everything's going to be fine. You're going to have peace. Life is going to be wonderful. Then the Lord said unto me, verse 14, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Not everyone who gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, is really saying what the Lord means. There are true prophets and there are false prophets. There were some false prophets in Jerusalem who were saying, there's going to be peace, everything is fine. They were probably the ones sponsored by the government. Have you ever noticed in this country when the party that's in power always says, business is great, life is going to be wonderful, and the party who's out of power is always saying, well, no, this is terrible, we're going to have a depression, you better elect us and we'll fix everything for you. And then the minute they get elected, they say, oh, everything is really great now. It's all set. That's the way it was back here, too. The kings naturally wanted to persuade the people that everything was fine. The prophets knew that, and so many of the prophets wanted to please the king rather than please the Lord. As a result, they went around telling everybody, life is wonderful. There's going to be peace and prosperity. Everything is happy. And Jeremiah says, I'm hearing something different from the Lord. But I want you to notice something about Jeremiah and these false prophets. Jeremiah doesn't seem to be able to tell very clearly which of the prophets are true and which are false. In chapter 4, he says, Lord, you've deceived us. The first time he heard some of these prophets, he thought, that sounds pretty good. There's going to be peace and prosperity. And so he believed that until God spoke to his heart and until God gave him a message and said, Jeremiah, I'm going to bring destruction to this nation. And then Jeremiah had a problem. There were prophets whom he looked up to as great men of God telling him one thing. And there was God's own word to him telling him something else. Now there are two lessons here for us, and they're very important lessons. The first lesson is to beware the deceitfulness of false teaching. It can look very, very real and very, very true. People who teach falsehood don't walk around with a sign around their neck saying, I am a false teacher, don't listen to me. As my father used to say, you never hear a fish seller yelling, rotten fish for sale, rotten fish. And false prophets don't go around saying, don't listen to me, this is a lie, and here is my best lie of the day. That's not what they do. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about false prophets. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. The devil's servants look like ministers of righteousness. The devil himself looks like an angel of light. In fact, his name, Lucifer, means light bearer. So much so that even Jeremiah is almost fooled by them. So that's the first lesson. The first lesson is watch out for false teaching. It looks very, very good. Well, you say, well, how in the world am I going to know if it's true or if it's false? That leads us to the second lesson. And the second lesson is don't rely on what other people teach you. You say, oh, I understand. Don't rely on what the false teachers teach me. No. Don't rely on what the true teachers teach you either. Don't rely on what I teach you. God has given us a beautiful example of a group of Christians in the town of Berea in Acts chapter 17. It's a good memory verse for you. Have you ever heard of a Berean Bible school or a Berean Bible study group? Some churches have Bereans as a little fellowship within the church. They take their name from this verse. The word Berea appears in chapter 10, verse 10, 17:10. But in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. When Paul came to preach in Berea, they listened to him. They gave him a hearing. They listened patiently, attentively. They received the word with all readiness of mind. And then they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They went back themselves and studied in the scriptures to find out whether what Paul had been saying was true. That's what you ought to do with everything you hear from anybody about the Bible. You ought to listen patiently, first of all. Listen to them. Hear them out. Hear what they have to say. You listen patiently to me. You ought to listen patiently to anybody who has something to say to you about the Bible. But don't stop there. Once you've listened, then you go up in your room by yourself, and you open your Bible, and you study it out with the Lord. You pray and ask the Lord to guide you about it from the Bible. My job is to call to your attention things that you might not notice otherwise from the Scriptures. That's the most that a teacher can do. Call to your attention things you might not notice by yourself. That's what the teacher's gift is, to discover those things and to make them clear. But that doesn't mean you should just accept them. Every Christian ought to be comfortable enough with the Bible to sit down and examine from the Scriptures ideas that have been presented to them, and then to make their own judgment as to whether they are true or false. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's what you need to do with everything you hear from the Word of God. Test it. Test everything. And keep that which is good. And if you find something that I say that doesn't hold up, you have a duty to come back and tell me about it too. But the point is, when you get before the Lord Jesus Christ and He asks you, why did you do this or why did you do that or why did you believe this or why did you believe that? He's not going to be satisfied with you saying, well, Van told me, or Ron told me, or Dave told me, or Bob told me, or Francis told me. He's going to say, what do you think? You had my Bible. You can read. I didn't have time, Lord. Oh, I understand. That's why you watch 20 hours of television every week. You have a duty before God to know this book and to examine everything you hear by it. In the final analysis, you are responsible. Just as Jeremiah, he heard all the prophets, but then God spoke to him. And he had to live by what God said to him, not by what all the other people were saying. It's not truth by democracy. Truth is not democratic. Truth is not measured by what the most people believe. You have to stand or fall before the Lord based on your understanding of the Bible yourself. So Jeremiah feels that the Lord has deceived him because he has heard these false prophets. And so in the next few verses, God says, Nope, I haven't deceived you. This is what's happening. Verse 11. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds. His chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Now here he's describing the coming enemy under the figure of a storm. Right in the middle, at the end of verse 12, we read, now also will I give sentence against them. In fact, the force of that phrase in Hebrew is more like, as a matter of fact, I will declare judgment against them. That is, Jeremiah, you have said that I have been proclaiming peace. Nope. As a matter of fact, I am the one who is proclaiming judgment. This judgment is coming. And I'm going to say it myself so that you have no question about it, Jeremiah. I am going to bring judgment against this people. The judgment that I am going to bring is going to be like dry wind from the high places of the wilderness. I think next time we'll talk a little bit about this wind. It's called a Hamsin. It blows off the desert. It's full of heat and dust and discomfort. And when the people hear that this is what's coming, they break in at the end of verse 13. Here is the voice of the people. They break in on this description. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. But we'll take that up, Lord willing, next week. For right now, let's be sobered by the thoughts of God's judgment and by the need to repent to avoid that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your dealings with Judah, the precious opportunity of repentance that you give to us, and the terrible prospect of unquenchable fire if we should reject what you have to say to us. Lord, you've warned us here about false teachers. We pray that you'd help us, each one, to search your scripture as the Bereans did, to hear what people say to us, but then to test it ourselves, to try it, and to be ready to answer to you for what you have showed us in your word. Thank you for guiding us in the study of the Bible today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.